Would you please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15 and reading through verse 33. Ephesians 5, 15 through 33. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let every one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Most holy, righteous Father, we come before you this morning in a world full of grave plots. Father, we come before you with unmarked tracts of land that are marked out even for all of us. And yet, Father, we are gathering together this morning with joy because we know there is one plot of grave in the Middle East that is empty. And Father, we come before you asking that the Spirit by which you raised our Lord Jesus from that tomb, by which you breathed out the words of these scriptures, Father, we pray that that Spirit would move us and activate us. Father, we pray that you would pierce our consciences where we need to be pierced. Father, we pray that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And Father, we pray above all things that as we leave this reading of your word, that Father, we would confess more fully what you and all of the angels of heaven and all of the cloud of witnesses around us confess right now. Jesus is Lord. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. Dr. Bowler, it wasn't just the Brady Bunch that we were watching in the 1970s. There was one particular program that would come on in the middle of the week that a bunch of 7-year-old Southern Baptist kids would all gather around at my house and watch. When I say kids, I mean boys. And it was a program called Wonder Woman. It was the 7-year-old Southern Baptist version of Baywatch in the 1970s. We would all gather together and think what a great pastor's wife Linda Carter, the actress who played Wonder Woman, would be. I still remember the theme song, "In Your Satin Tights, Fighting for Your Rights," and the old red, white, and blue. And she was all-American. She was powerful. And we would sit and watch Wonder Woman, not knowing that what we were watching was a cultural icon of the gender wars. You see, there is not an accident that Wonder Woman was the first cover girl of Ms. Magazine. She wasn't the creation of some comic book marketer. She was the creation of a psychologist by the name of William Moulton Marston, who was the inventor of the lie detector. He also was an expert in psychoanalytic theories. He was an expert in progressive politics, and he was an early feminist, teaching at Tufts and Columbia, and making himself known as an expert on human emotions and also on early Greek and Roman mythology. And when the comic book industry asked the psychologists to come in and look at their comic books and to tell them what's the effect of our comic books on young people, his answer was, they're too violent, they're too depraved, they're too male. He said, the problem with the comic book industry is that it has a blood-curdling masculinity. And if you want to tame men down, you need to have a strong woman who is able, a strong woman who is able to tame them. And so this psychologist designed a woman who comes from an Amazon community where there are no men, which means there is only tranquility and only harmony and only peace. And he said, if we have her come into the world of men and fight injustice, he said, if we give little boys an alluring woman stronger than themselves to submit to, they'll be proud to become her willing slaves. Now, it didn't quite work out that way. But the icon of the feminist warrior princess is omnipresent. And you and I are ministering in a world in which men are told, your enemy is women. And in which women are told, your enemies are men. And in all kinds of subtle ways, we're told not to trust one another in a culture that values cohabitation. We're told to always be on the lookout for divorce. We're told to study prenuptial agreements and told to study books that tell us how to have a pain-free divorce. And we have more and more women in our culture being told, be sure when you marry that you don't give up your identity, you hyphenate your name. Keep your maiden name so that you don't completely surrender everything to this stranger. And an entire culture says amen. Well, the Apostle Paul knew of Wonder Woman because this psychologist patterned Wonder Woman after Diana. Artemis, the goddess of fertility in the Greco-Roman world. And the Apostle Paul, when he is writing this letter, is writing to a little community of believers in a seaport community in Asia Minor, a place called Ephesus, where the temple of Artemis was the world-renowned place of worship, where there was a thriving silver industry devoted to making idols and figurines of Artemis, of Diana. Wonder Woman action figures, if you will, each sold separately. And in the midst of all of this, the Apostle Paul writes this letter, and it seems so strange because he's writing to this tiny little group of believers in an executed Jewish rabbi who are reading this word, cowering together by candlelight, and he says, in the whole magnificent sweep of history, you are the focal point. And as you and I are planning to minister and to preach in this culture, it is very difficult for us to understand Ephesians. And that's because so often in our churches, we think that practical matters, marriage, relationships, parenting, that these things are the milk of the Christian life. And so you take new believers in, and we teach them to have happy marriages and to be good parents because these things are easy. And then we move on to the milk, the doctrines of Christ and His church and His salvation, because these things are what come along after. The Apostle Paul says exactly the opposite. Notice what he says in verse 32. As he is talking about this relationship between the man and the woman, he says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, one reason it's so difficult for us to read Ephesians is because we assume that Paul is writing Ephesians with chapter and verse divisions. But the Ephesian church isn't hearing it this way. They don't hear, here's Ephesians chapter 1. Stay tuned next week for another exciting installment, Ephesians 2, being raised from the dead. They're reading it as a seamless letter. And the Apostle Paul has been talking to them about a mystery. And he tells them what the mystery is that is now being unveiled. And our problem, when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, and we read Ephesians 5 in isolation, is that we somehow picture the Apostle Paul in prison trying to make his argument, and so he's searching for an analogy. a good marriage, a good relationship between men and women. It's kind of like, oh, I don't know. It's kind of like the sun and the moon, no. The dew and the rain, no. I know, Christ and the church. And so we think that Christ and the church are serving for Paul as a model for marriage and relationships, when Paul's case is precisely the opposite. That is like saying that Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the dead to teach us the proper mode of baptism. Exactly the opposite is the case. Paul is using here mystery language, which he has already used in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, when he says, God has unveiled a mystery, and here is the mystery. It's his plan to unite all things in Christ. Paul is telling the Ephesian church that the reason for creation, that the reason for humanity is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the prototype. He is the archetype. He is the reason. It is not that Jesus is plan B to an experiment gone awry. Dr. Moeller and I were once at a meeting in which a Southern Gospel Quartet stood up and sang a song about God looking all over heaven and saying, who's going to pay the price? And Jesus stepped up and said, Daddy, it's me. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, God is patterning all of these things after Christ, so that Paul's saying you can understand what God is doing in Genesis 2 when he crafts a man and breathes life into him. He's preparing for a last man who will breathe out the Spirit, who will call in the Gentiles. Paul says this mystery is now being revealed. And in chapter 3, he says you see it in Christ and in his church. Which means that we have the grid to understand every aspect of the created order. It's Christ and his church. Why does God not create Adam to clone himself and to multiply and be fruitful? Well, Paul says, as he is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, it's because of this mystery that is now being revealed. God gives to Adam a bride who is like him, but is different from him. And when they come together, they are a one flesh union, so that everything that belongs to the one belongs to the other. And from them comes a multiplication. God does this because he's showing you, Paul says, his plan for his son and what Paul calls his bride. A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. When Paul moves to Ephesians 5, he is not saying, okay, we've got the heavy theology out of the way, and we've done the spiritual gifts inventory, now let's turn to marriage tips. He's continuing an argument, and notice what he says. He's telling the Ephesian church, be sure that you are being filled with the Spirit. And you do this in the context of the church, through the worship of the church, through the edification of believers within the church. And Paul's idea of the Spirit is not the spiritual equivalent of Zoloft, just to kind of dull everybody down and make us nice to one another. The concept of the Spirit as an invasion of the created order, it is taking on the principalities and powers that he is talking about all the way from Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 6. And Paul says, when you think about the relationships between men and women, you have to understand this is not about biology, it's about Christology. It's not just about culture wars, it's about spiritual warfare, because it is rooted in an ancient mystery. And you're going out and serving in churches in which men and women are being told 24 hours a day that they are to be in conflict, that they are to be in warfare, and even when they come together and exist in the same house, they're watching divorce court on television. They're suspicious of one another because the culture tells them they must be. There are new pagan temples everywhere. And in the midst of that, Paul calls us back to the mystery of Christ. Christ. Notice what he says. He turns in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When we read these words, whether we are men or women, whether we are Orthodox or not, we get a little bit uncomfortable because we feel a little bit guilty. We think that the Apostle Paul, when he says submit, means, woman, get me my chips. Not what Paul means. Notice what he says. He doesn't just say submit. He says submit as to the Lord, and then he tells you why. He says, even as the body, as the church, submits to Christ. That is Paul's great argument. When you go back and you read through the Old Testament, you constantly have Old Testament Israel being told, you were to be a bride to me, and yet you are an adulteress. You're unfaithful to me. Hosea says there is one day in which God will say of his people, you will call me my husband and not my Baal. Jeremiah says there is a day that is coming in which there is a new covenant in which my people recognize me as husband and they are faithful to me and they love me. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, that day is here. You were once not a people, now you are a people. You once followed the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, and now you follow the spirit of Christ. You once were those who were struggling like Jacob and fighting with God, and yet now you have come to see the excellency and the glory of Christ. This is not a submission to raw sovereignty. It is a loving submission to a head. And there is a reason why so many of us cannot understand this text, whether we are in evangelical churches or not. It is because we do not understand the church. You cannot love your wife. You cannot pursue a godly wife. You cannot respect your husband. You cannot pray for a godly husband if you do not love and cherish the church of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, the church is not just a gathering of like-minded believers. And that's a temptation even for those of us in a seminary setting. We think that the church is where we go to evaluate the music and to criticize the preaching, and to make sure that we're able to sign off a card that says we are there. And yet for the Apostle Paul, this is the focal point of what God is doing in the world. And he says you can see God's pattern as the church submits herself to her head, submits herself to her Lord, and that is the pattern that we should see in relationships. When my wife, Maria, lovingly follows my leadership, she is not just saying to me, I am doing things the way that nature mandates them. She is showing me a picture of a godly church. She is calling me to repentance, whether she knows it or not, for the ways in which I struggle and buck against the headship of Christ. That's the pattern. That's the mystery. And so often what we want to do in our churches is simply to say, don't have sex before you're married, and when you do, make sure that the husband is in charge. There is so much more involved here. When we have in our churches boys who do not know how to respect women and girls who do not know how to look for loving and godly husbands, when we have evangelical teenagers who sign True Love Waits cards but sit around and watch reruns of Sex and the City and Friends, we are preaching to them an anti-gospel. Paul says the pattern of male-female relationships shows you something about Christ and his body. Notice also what he says when he turns to the man. He says the wives should submit to everything to their husbands, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is a burdensome text. Paul does not simply say, "Woman, men, love your wives." That's very easy for us to say. I've got warm feelings for her. Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in case you have the tendency to think that your headship in a marriage means, woman, get my chips, Paul says, look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through the Gospels, who sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem, where he is going to drown in his own blood. Paul says, that is headship. Jesus is going to bear the curse. He is making the decision to lead his people and lead his disciples toward the cross, even when they don't see the point. Even when they'd rather take the sword and cut off the ears of his enemies, Christ is a husband to his bride. He fights off the wolves. He fights off the enemies. And he gives to his wife, to his bride, an inheritance. Everything that belongs to him. He, Paul says, Christ sanctifies the church. He gives himself up for her. He fights for her. If you think headship is about privilege, you misunderstand the gospel. Some of you have wives in a seminary setting who are miserable. Some of you have wives who are lonely. Some of you have wives who are working 2 and 3 jobs, and yet they desperately want to be a mom. And you are saying to them, let's just wait, 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 wait. Some of you have wives who are looking to you for leadership, for direction, for security, and yet you are too scared to tell your mother-in-law that you're not going to be moving to her hometown when you graduate. That is not the headship of Christ. It means struggle, 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 sacrifice, leadership. That is what Paul is saying. If you want to see what it looks like, you want to see what headship looks like, it is a headship that gives up everything in order to give an inheritance to a bride, in order to disciple and to wash a bride, because you know what God's will is for her. He will wash her, Paul says, with water. And again, he's pointing you back to the Old Testament. When God says of Israel, I found you and you were in blood, and I took water and I lovingly washed you with water, and I dressed you in fine linen in Ezekiel 16, and yet you still played the harlot. But God brings you to another picture in the book of Revelation. When that bride, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and what is she dressed in? In fine linen, John says. Jesus has cared for her. He has rescued her. That needs to be patterned in our lives, in our relationships. Every morning when I leave the house, I say to my 2, 3.5-year-old boys, just accidentally at first, and it's become kind of a tradition, if a giant comes and tries to get mama, what are you going to do? Cut his head off, is the answer. With great glee. And the reason they do that is because I want to raise up 2 young men who will so value a woman, so value the wife that God has given to them, that they will be able, when standing as spiritual leaders of their home, to be faced with a serpent who would seek to devour them, who would seek to sift them like wheat, to stand as head of a family and take what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and cut some heads off. Now, Paul says it's not just the man. Notice what he says. He then turns to the union of the man and the woman. He says that she should be holy and without blemish. And he says there's a reason for that. Notice what he says. He who loves his wife loves himself. The late comedian Louis Grizzard was married and divorced so many times that he finally just stood up and said, I think I'm just going to go find a woman who hates me and buy her a house. That's the way in which so much of the culture sees marriage. It's an arrangement that is made in terms of economics and in terms of mutual benefit. And the culture repels against the idea of a one flesh union. But Paul says, when you love your wife, it is not that you are doing something admirable. No one is going to call you up on this platform and say the seminarian of the year is Johnny, who every morning was so loving that he went into a shower and cleaned his body. And David is just such an example to all of us because he so loves his stomach that whenever it begins to growl, he lovingly goes over to the cafeteria and feeds it. You eat because you're hungry. You wash because you're dirty, because it's you. Paul says Jesus cares for His bride, for His church, because it is His body, one flesh with Him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whatever belongs to me belongs to you. And Paul says you can see that in the way that God has designed relationships between men and women, that it's a one flesh union that cannot be separated. Which is why Paul says, when you come to the unveiling of the mystery of Christ and His church, we have such a fuller understanding of marriage. David is not qualified to be a deacon in First Baptist Church, according to 1 Timothy 3. Solomon is not qualified to be a pastor, according to 1 Timothy 3. But Paul says, with this unveiling of the mystery, as Jesus says, it was not so in the beginning, one man, one woman, for a lifetime. We do not have the Seminary Wives and Concubines Institute. We see the creation purposes as they are seen in Christ. It's a marriage that has something to do with Christ because Paul says he loves her as his own body, cherishing her just as Christ does the church, because we as the church are members of his body. As his temple, we are one spirit, one flesh with him. So that when our brothers are being persecuted in Sudan, the Sudanese government is not persecuting people who believe the same things we do. The Sudanese government is taking on Jesus of Nazareth. We are one body. The mystery, Paul says, is Christ and the church, and that's the reason why the gender wars are so cataclysmic. That's the reason why the divorce culture is so problematic in our churches and outside of them. It's not just that feminism makes people unhappy, although it does. It's not just that divorce and adultery hurts women and children, although they do. It is that all of these things are a blasphemy against the gospel. They speak something false about Christ and His church. Some of you here are married, and you don't even know how to organize things at home. Some of you have wives who are hurting. Some of you have husbands who are hurting. Some of you are single and you are seeking God's will toward marriage and you have no idea where to start. The answer to these questions is not to read one more therapist's book of advice. The answer is to look around the culture, and as you see the struggle, to understand that there's a struggle behind the struggle. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when there is a woman who is promised, you will give birth to a son who will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent has been after her ever since. It is spiritual warfare. And Paul says, when you see your homes, and when you see your relationships, and when you see men the way that you lead, and when you see women the way that you submit, and when you see couples the way that you come together in a one flesh union that is inseparable, that is a picture of the gospel. And it doesn't really matter what gospel you preach in the pulpit, you're preaching a gospel at the dinner table. And when your congregation and when your campus ministry And when your ladies' discipleship group sees your light eyes light up when your spouse walks in the room, that's not just saying something about hormones. For a godly Christian, that is saying something about a vision and a recognition of the day when a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and a voice announces before all of the principalities and powers, Jesus of Nazareth, Lord of the heavens and the earth, this is your bride. And everything that belongs to you, which is the very ends of the cosmos, belongs to her. And she bears your name. She carries your identity. She is in Christ. Paul says it's a great mystery. But the bride of Christ is no warrior princess. Bride of Christ is no Wonder Woman. The bride of Christ has no hyphenated name. She loves and she follows and she cries out, "This is my groom." Let's pray. Most holy, righteous Father, we come before you this morning, Father, confessing that there are so many mysteries that you have yet to reveal to us. And yet, Father, we confess and we recognize that you have shown us, that you have designed us in such a way that all of us are picturing something that you have proclaimed. Father, we pray this morning that every man and woman in this room, that everyone who is going into the churches to equip and to build up the churches, would recognize that these great issues are not just about happiness. They're not just about stability. But, Father, they're about pointing to the gospel of Christ. And, Father, we pray that through our lives and through our ministries, you would exalt and uplift the name of your Son, and that you would use us to help sanctify and wash your Son, your Son's bride, through the Word.